أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيد الممجد، بشير المصدق، المصطفى الأمجد، محمود الأحمد، أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين. أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا ولينصرن الله من ينصره إن الله لقوي عزيز. الذين إن مكناهم في الأرض أقاموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة وأمروا بالمعروف ونهوا عن المنكر ولله عاقبة الأمور. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Awaited Savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, my respected teachers, elders, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In December 2017, only just a few months back, a presenter of the Young Turks, the largest online news media outlet in the world, by the name of Cenk Uygur, wrote a tweet whereby he stated that if it should be that President Donald Trump has fired or sought to fire Robert Mueller, doing the investigation as to whether there was collusion between him and the Russian government in order to bring him to power, that the United States of America, the people of America, should come out on the streets in protest at such a level it should match what took place in Egypt, in Tahrir Square, when bringing down the Hosni Mubarak regime. Several decades earlier, at the time of His Eminence Ayatollah Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, Shaheed al-Sadr and his movement had come together to produce a final push at a revolution which would overthrow Saddam Hussein's government. The idea was that there would be a day whereby the entire Shia community would come out, or the entire Muslim community, whoever opposed the bloodthirsty rule of the tyrant Saddam, and there should be a demonstration on the streets, the like of which would bring out tens of thousands of people on the roads. The idea was that it would march from one point to another, ending the march at where some of the government buildings were. And the idea was that they would storm that building, but of course their plan to do so was in secret. What they stated was that the women would go at the front of this protest, and the men would go at the back. And the women would hold guns underneath their abayas, and the idea, therefore, it would not be seen by Saddam's guards. And the idea was that the women would hold these machine guns and these various weapons underneath their abayas, and as they approached just before the government buildings, which would ultimately house Saddam's ministers, the stronghold of Saddam's government, the men would begin to slowly push forward and walk between the women, and the women would covertly pass the guns to the men. The men would get to the front of the demonstration and open fire on Saddam's guards, killing them and being able to take over the government and ultimately begin the great part of the revolution over Saddam's government. Unfortunately, it failed, and history has its own reasons as to why it failed. I pose a simple question to you in light of, again, our discussion this evening. What determines the priority of your activism? Where do you invest your time, your efforts, your money, your resources? Is it an arbitrary discussion? Is it an arbitrary decision that my desire is that I want to do this today and therefore I will just protest this, or I will tweet about this, or I will share this on Facebook, or I will forward this on WhatsApp? What are the factors that govern those priorities according to the Sharia as to where we should be investing our time? Number two, we also want to query, when we find out these priorities and we begin to talk about the plethora of challenges in front of us in the world today, to what extent are we required to then partake in that activism at a communal level? And at what level am I permitted to act in that field at the individual level? Certain priorities would demand us collectively coming together to face that challenge, all of us together. And when one of us, or 10% of us, or 50% of us, or worse, more, fade away from that challenge, then obviously there will not be the unity to be able to deal with those challenges altogether, losing the power base of being able to overcome that challenge. How do we understand and determine when we should go forth collectively and when we should go forth individually? And number three, what determines the level of pushback and activism in a given time? Going back to our two examples, Cenk Uygur called for a mass demonstration like of which was similar to Tahrir Square in Egypt. Why is it that he decided that if President Trump had sought to fire Robert Mueller, a special counsel, investigating a crime of collusion with Russia, why is there a relationship between that and calling for such a mass demonstration? Why did he not call for it when Trump was elected in the first place? Why not call for it when other scandals have come out? What is it about that event that determines there should be that level of response to that particular crime? And similarly, one may ask, from a great perspective of the marja, Ayatollah Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, what was it that would determine the permissibility of such an act, whereby he could actually call for such a response to Saddam's government? Now, tonight, we won't be able to get through all three of these questions, but these will be the basis of tonight and tomorrow night in order to understand that when we participate in our activism, it should not just be very arbitrary. It should not just be off the cuff. There are rules that govern the way in which we participate. And this comes to the crux of the Islamic theory of activism that we have come here to discuss over these five nights, which come to commemorate the martyrdom anniversary of Her Eminence, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahu wa salamuhu alayha. Yesterday, we spoke about the reason as to why Shi'ism in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries had decoupled itself from political activism and trying to participate in government altogether. We also talked about the consequences of that decoupling, in that when we do not participate, a number of things happen. Number one, most importantly, that our vision of Islam is very heavily reduced. And we now think that Islam only has a remit within, for example, majlis and ma'tam and aza or something of that nature. But when it comes to determining policy, Islam has no authority in this remit. Number two, of course, that reduces the way in which ijtihad is being done. And as a consequence, even until today, many of the challenges that we face around the world, we are still in need of consistent research and pushing out the boat of trying to understand the Islamic response. That doesn't mean that the Maraja have fallen short in any way. We are talking about history and the way in which history determines the social understanding, the intellectual and behavioral construct of a community, and why our community is the way in which it is. So therefore, when we talk about these shortcomings or these challenges, what we mean is that the Maraja have provided us now these sorts of discussions on how to be politically active. When therefore we say that we aren't active, it falls upon you and I in the Western context to implement what has been given to us by the Maraja al-Karam. May Allah bless them and prolong their lives. When these limitations come in, it means that Shi'ism steps away from that public forum and other people get to decide what is taking place in the world, what policy is being created. And we spoke about this in some detail yesterday. Picking up from here and now moving on, inshallah, to understand this point. Shi'ism, therefore, is not secularized. Shi'ism is not separated from government and policy at all. And in fact, there are numerous ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam commanding us to be able to implement government, commanding us to implement policy, such to the extent that Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahu salamuhu alayhi has entire numerous ahadith, especially around the Battle of Siffin, being asked, why are you going to war against Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan? To the extent of which he says, people need rulership, even if it be good or even if it be evil. People still need rulership. If it's good, it's all the more better. But we do need to determine who is the ruler of this land. That means we do need to go to war against Muawiyah, according to the hadith, many ahadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Based upon this issue, as we are talking, that there is a socio-intellectual trend that influences Shi'ism until today. It's not just a vacuum that comes after the defeat of Akhbariism as the intellectual lead of Shi'ism, and the Usuli trend came. We mentioned that for a period of time, the Marja'iyya had all but resigned itself from political activity. This lasted up until the year 1890. And from the year 1890 up until 1979, there was a huge trend of engagement in politics, beginning to ask new questions. What is the authority of the jurist? How does the relationship between a jurist and a community take place? How do we now understand the new relationship between the decline of an ummah and the rise of a nation state? All these new questions were being asked, and particular incidents took place. For example, famously, the tobacco revolution of 1890. For example, the constitutional crisis of 1920. Also, for example, the Iraqi revolution thereafter. And then coming to 1979, whereby we saw the rise of the Islamic Revolution in Iran at the helm of the hand of Imam al-Khomeini alayhi rahmah, and of course the great scholars and leaders of that time. Conversely, at the same time taking place in Iraq at the hand of Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, and of course many of the other ulama and the leaders of that time. This evolution within Shi'i thought was very new. This evolution in Shi'i thought therefore created a number of new questions in ijtihad that would ultimately need answering as to the relationship between Shi'ism and politics, Shi'ism and policy, both at the level of the nation state, but also now at the level of interaction with all the other different revolutions that were taking place outside of Shi'ism altogether. As you know, there was Arab nationalism, Arab secularism taking place, much at the hand of our Sunni brethren, much at the hand of many Islamist movements at that time. And of course, all these new questions had to be created, and all these new questions had to be answered. Shi'ism exponentially grew in those 100 years by virtue of asking these new questions altogether. Ijtihad proposed new solutions to issues. For example, Ijtihad had to come up with new issues about dhar, harm. What is the relationship between ijtihad and harm that comes to a society? Ijtihad in haraj, difficulty upon a society. Ahkam al-thanawiyya, secondary and primary rulings were all but rewritten. Then we also had the issue of wilaiyya, the relationship between ijtihad and authority. All these questions came up. Interestingly, Ayatollah Rafsanjani, may Allah bless him, has a very interesting writing in his books on Wilayat al-Faqih and Ijtihad, whereby he states that when the Islamic Revolution took place in 1979, our own textbooks, Shi'i textbooks, were unable to be able to provide solutions to the new challenges of governing an entire country. Why? Because in the previous decades, we had all but left policy and politics. So we didn't know how to respond. It required new ijtihad to come up and respond to these new challenges. The fact that someone is high up and leading, as Ayatollah Rafsanjani states that so openly in his works, tells us where Shi'ism was, where Shi'ism came to, and also therefore the challenges today of Shi'ism itself. Having gone through that history and understood that we are now asking those questions about ourselves, a new paradigm shift has come altogether. We no longer just have the concept of Arab nationalism. We no longer just have the concept of the history of establishing governance. We now have the whole world in front of us that is asking our relationship with the world altogether. We now have shifted from just nationalism to the concept of globalization. How do we understand Shi'ism and global public policy? How do we understand Shi'ism and a global economy? How do we understand Shi'ism and a globalized type of citizenship as opposed to just national identity and citizenship? All these new questions come up, and therefore Ijtihad has to respond to these questions. Now, having said that as the introduction, I gave you a homework yesterday. And I'm sure all of you were present here yesterday. I didn't take a register, but I see a few friendly faces smiling. So you all had homework, so you know what the homework was. But I'm going to assume that maybe one person wasn't here yesterday, and they have come tonight for the first time. Why didn't you listen online? No, I'm joking. The homework last night was, we have a plethora of challenges in front of us in the world. I asked you to think about, what are the 5 greatest challenges in your mind that we urgently need to respond to in terms of our activism? What are the 5 greatest challenges? And I asked you to also reflect on those at various levels. For example, what are the 5 greatest challenges to us locally where we live? What are the 5 greatest challenges internationally and globally? What are the 5 greatest challenges to us as a school of thought, the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, relative to the globalized Muslim challenges as well? Because when you begin to ask those questions, they're not the same challenges. What might be happening to us locally here at one level of a city or a state is very different to what is happening potentially at the globalized level. Similarly, the internal challenges to Shi'ism might be very different to the globalized challenges that the Muslims are facing amongst themselves. And so I ask you to think about that, because I'm going to ask you, a few of you, just to put your hands up if you'd like, whoever would like to contribute, and to tell us some of the things that you think are the challenges. Now, you don't have to tell us all 5. We don't have time for everyone, obviously. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to just read a list that I thought of as I was driving down here, or we were being driven down here. And you can raise your own that you have mentioned. And the idea is just to get you thinking And then for you and I to really think about how we would determine the priority of these challenges, the relationship between the time that you have, the money that you have available, the way in which you participate with these particular challenges, relative to the questions that we introduced to you at the beginning of the discussion tonight. I'm just going to list off a few. You don't have to think or agree that there are challenges in the world, but I'm just presenting some for my own reflections. Number one, for example, in the United Kingdom, cancer has gone up in the last 20 years from 1 in 5 people will contract cancer to 1 in 3 people will get cancer in their lives to 1 in 2 people will get cancer in their lives. Half of you in this room will get cancer, statistically. You will get cancer at some point in your life. May Allah protect you all and all of us, inshallah, from this horrible disease. Shouldn't we be campaigning against that? Isn't that urgent? Is that a priority? How do you determine whether that's a priority? Should I leave that to government to fund it? Should I leave it to cancer research to fund it? What is our relationship as a school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, with cancer? Just something for you to think about. Here's an interesting one. Antibiotics, or the bacteria, is becoming resistant to antibiotics. And the more we begin to utilize antibiotics, the more resistant bacteria is becoming to it. Such that even the World Health Organizations and even Public Health UK have been talking about the potential, the urgent potential for a global pandemic of disease because the amount in which we are giving of antibiotics, bacteria is becoming so resistant to it that it could create an entirely new type of bacteria that is resistant altogether. That would cause the deaths, potentially, especially in more vulnerable countries, hundreds of millions of people. Is that not urgent? Is that not important? Should the ulama not be speaking about that from the pulpit? You tell me. Privatization of the NHS. 60% of Americans, if they were to be given a bill for something costing them $1,000, they would go into bankruptcy because they could not afford it. 60% of Americans. If you privatized the healthcare here, you're unable to afford it, taking away a human right of accessibility to healthcare, what happens to you and I in 20 years' time, 30 years' time? Is it not a priority for us to demonstrate against a government that is appearing to sell off the NHS bit by bit? Where does that rank in our importance? Water. You heard probably last week that in South Africa, in certain cities, they are now having to ration water supplies because water availability has gone down so much. In fact, that futurologist is a real thing. It's a person who studies the potential of the future. It's not someone who waves a hand over a crystal ball and says, you're going to die tomorrow. Futurologist is someone who, in an academic fashion, studies what is going to happen in the coming decades. Futurologists tell us that just as historically oil was the primary reason for war, tomorrow water resource will be the primary reason for war. Global refugee crisis, we spoke about this yesterday. Living wage. In the United Kingdom, those who advocate for a living wage measure it between £8.25 an hour and £10.50 an hour for people to be able to live in a way that rescues them outside of poverty, that if they work full-time, they wouldn't be below the poverty line. In the United States of America, it's between $15 and $25, depending on which institution you read. Bahrain, Yemen, and Palestine, are they not priorities for us? Animal rights. How many times do we see animals being butchered, being used for research in the wrong way? Aren't we supposed to advocate for those who are weaker than us, that do not have the ability to speak out for themselves? Why would we not investigate and support animal rights? the cutting down of the Amazon rainforest. The Amazon rainforest is being cut down at the current size of the entire country of Wales per year. The entirety of Wales, its size, is being cut down from the Amazon rainforest. If you cut down the Amazon rainforest, you actually destroy the lungs of the planet. You see, we have this important thing called oxygen that we need to live. And without trees, we don't get to have oxygen. If you cut down the Amazon rainforest, we will not be able to breathe. Is that not important? Should we not be advocating for that? There's so many more, but I'll leave it there because otherwise time will go on. Now, I'll invite two or three people because I don't think this should be monologue, this should be dialogue. But who did the homework? Who wants to be graded? Is there anyone that wants to put up their hand? There's a sister who put up their hand. Please name us one, something that you think is an urgent issue around the world. Ascent. Thank you very much. So here we have an example, a recommendation that we have a global ruling elite that is behind this power, this subjective system that we live within today. And actually, the target should be there. Excellent. Anyone else? Brother?
Older population.
Overpopulation. Older population. What do you mean? You want to get rid of the older population? People are living longer. The consequence of that is? Ahsant. The issue of looking after elderly rights and the care of elderly. Ahsantum. One or two more. Anyone from the sisters? Yes, please.
Islamic feminism. So how women are kind of degraded in our communities and cultures.
Fantastic. The issue of women's rights in our own community and globally is a huge issue. That's a whole different question. The question of, is this inevitable? That's a whole different question. For now, we're sticking to the sequence of the series, if that's okay. And inshallah, so tonight our topic is the question of how do we prioritize our activism? Yes?
The rise of materialism against Tawheed.
Rise of materialism against Tawheed. Ahsantum. Last one. You had your hand up? Sorry. Sorry?
Black Lives Matter.
Black Lives Matter. So here, we have a number of different examples of the challenges, and there's such a plethora of them, isn't there? None of them are wrong. All of them are in need of response, right? But there's only so many of us. There's only so much time that we have available, realistically. There's only so much funding and resource that we have available. The question here is, from an Islamic theory of activism, how do we judge the prioritization of these things? And how then do we go about systemically making those changes? So tonight, inshallah, based upon those questions, the first thing we want to really ask ourselves is, how do we understand the prioritization of these challenges? Salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. In both Islamic and Western thought, there is what is known as the rights and duties of citizens. Often this is referred to as the social contract, that the fact that we have these rights to live in a particular place, with those rights also comes effective responsibilities. And therefore, if I do not fulfill those responsibilities, I am not making use of the rights that have been given to me in the right place. From the Islamic perspective, this was mentioned on a multiple number of times within the Quran. And this is important to know that in different societies, different responsibilities were given to different communities. There were some responsibilities that were the same for all communities. But then there were some responsibilities that were unique for other communities relative to the challenges that came to their time. Think for a second for yourself about the difference between what was happening at the time of, say, Musa alayhi salam, and the particular challenges, both in relationship to the tyrant of Fir'aun, but also when they were freed from Fir'aun, what were they like as a community internally that had certain challenges that required cleansing from them? You see, if you look within the Quran and then say, for example, look at other communities, say the community of Aad and Thamud, they're not the same as Musa alayhi salam. And also they are not the same as the community of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. What you find very interestingly, and this is a profound thought to reflect on when you read the Quran, our ulama have mentioned the following, that when you read the Quran and you look at all of these different communities, you will notice that each of those communities, by and large, had one particular challenge, maybe two challenges, at the most, maybe three challenges. So for example, challenge of Lut alayhi salam to his community primarily was one, what? The issue of homosexuality and that of all types of its nature. But that wasn't mentioned elsewhere with other communities. That's not mentioned in regards to the people of Banu Israel, is it? It's not mentioned with regards to Aad and Thamud, is it? No. But when it comes to the issues of Aad and Thamud, what were their issues? They particularly had issues when it came to their technological advancements, thinking that their technology was superior to God's power. But that's not mentioned in regards to Lut's people, is it? So sometimes you have relative issues in relative communities. Sometimes you have systemic issues across all communities that need to be dealt with. For example, in all communities, you have the issue of Tawheed. You have the issue of Nabuwah. So sometimes a community has that which is known as being Dhabit, that which is stationary, stagnant throughout all times. And then sometimes you have what is known as mutaghayyirat, the challenges which are relative and changing in a particular community. Based upon that, you can now think for yourself about this profound issue. The Quran that was given to the Prophet and to the Muslim community didn't have one problem. It didn't have just the issues of that which was dhabit across all time. It also had all the mutaghayyirat of the previous communities as well. Right? The fact that Aad and Thamud's story was delivered to the Holy Prophet of Islam, it means that even the Muslims had that issue at their time. The fact that the issue of Lut alayhi salam was talked about at the time of the Prophet, it meant in the Muslim community there was also that problem. The Prophet and his community had all these various different challenges. So the first thing for you and I to reflect on is the way in which a community is mentioned within the Quran for its permanent challenges and its relative challenges, which we will start to go through in a minute. Based upon that, a community has its rights and it has its responsibilities. The fact that you are given your rights to live in a community, there are obligations upon you as a social contract to deal with those challenges which are relative to your own particular community and circumstances. The Holy Quran talks about this and states that those communities that deal with those two, the permanent and the relative challenges to its time, they are the best community heralded for mankind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas ta'maruna bil-ma'ruf wa tanhawna 'anil munkar." You are the best society heralded for mankind because that you do your amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi 'anil munkar. Now, if we understand that these are coming, these challenges are sometimes permanent and sometimes relative, we then need to understand that Islam has what is known as the maqasid al-sharia. This is very important because our discussion tonight, which will lead on tomorrow, will break down the discussion into three questions of how to prioritize where you engage your activism on. Number one, what are those maqasid al-sharia? What are the goals of the law itself? What does Islam hope to achieve? Because if we don't know what Islam wants to achieve and what its actual priorities are, then we don't know the relationship between the challenges of the time merging with those goals that Islam has. So we need to ask ourselves, number one, what are the goals of Islam altogether? Number two, we then want to ask, what is the relationship between those goals and those issues which are permanent and those issues which are relative to every particular society? If a new challenge rears its head, how do I know whether that's challenging the greatest goals of Islam or a medium goal or a lower goal? And therefore, if it's challenging the greatest goals of Islam, we as a community must put our emphasis on responding to that particular issue. How do we understand the relativity of time? And number three, we want to ask ourselves, what is the exact order when it comes to these challenges? What is the highest goal that we need to be able to go towards? Number one, what is the Maqasid al-Sharia? The Maqasid al-Sharia is translated as the ultimate goals of the Sharia. What does the Sharia intend to be able to achieve? The Quran and the Ahadith are replete with ayat and ahadith as to what Islam wants you to be able to achieve. Meaning that if any challenge comes in your time which is in contradiction, which flies in the face, which goes against these goals, you immediately know these are the things that you and I need to be able to deal with in our activism. Let me give you a couple of verses and a hadith after, inshallah, for you to see what are the ultimate goals of Islam as examples. One of the verses of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, شَرَعَ لَكُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا وَصَّى بِهِ نُوحٍ وَإِبْرَاهِيمُ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى أَنْ أَقِيمُ الدِّينِ وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا فِيهِ. Sharia, this divine religion and law, has been given to you, O Muslims, the same as it was given to the prophets prior to you. What is the Sharia? What does the Sharia want you to implement? أَنْ أَقِيمُ الدِّينِ وَلَا تَتَفَرَّقُوا فِيهِ. To establish the righteous way of living and not to be divided therein. Now think for a second with me. In Shi'ism, in Islam, in the structure of society today, to what extent are we united? And what are the reasons and the people and the efforts to divide and conquer? Sharia stated, or the Quran stated, that Sharia's ultimate goals is not to have you divided, is to have you united altogether. What does that tell you immediately? That if the Quran tells you the goal of Sharia is to bring people together, if there is a person, or if there is an institution, or if there is a country, or if there is anything that is dividing, immediately it tells you it flies in the face of the ultimate goals of Sharia itself. The goal, the challenge, tells you the relationship between our activism and what practically goes into the challenges of response. Let me give you another verse, for example. This one comes to us from chapter number 20, verse number 115 to 118. Listen to these set of verses and think for yourself about what the Sharia wants us to implement and the priorities that emanate from this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about when Adam alayhi salam and Hawa salamullahi alayha were ejected from the garden. Now, prior to being ejected from the garden, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the two forefathers of mankind and says to them, I don't want you to leave the garden. You know why? Because when you leave the garden, there's going to be difficulties for you, and I don't want you to go through the following four difficulties. Look at these human rights that the Quran talks about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, فَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمُ. We said, O Adam, إِنَّ هَذَا عَدُوٌ لَكْ وَلِزَوْجِكَ. This Iblis is an enemy for you and your wife. فَلَا يُخْرِجَنَّكُمَا مِنَ الْجَنَّةِ فَتَشْقَى. And do not allow him to eject you from the paradise such that you enter into difficulties. What difficulties will now come that God doesn't want mankind to fall into? إِنَّ لَكَ أَن لَا تَجُوعَ فِيهَا وَلَا تَعْرَى وَأَنَّكَ لَا تَذْمَأُ فِيهَا وَلَا تَذْحَى. It is ordained for you that you should not go hungry and without shelter, without clothing and without water, without food. It has been ordained for you as mankind that your rights are that you should not go thirsty, you should not go hungry, you should not go without clothes, and you should not go without shelter. Meaning, the opposite is true. Your rights are to have shelter. Your rights is to have water. Your right is to have food. Your rights are placed within these primary needs of humankind. Now think about it. What did we say earlier on? What is the greatest challenge that futurologists talk about? Water. They are stating that there is an impending global crisis of availability of water. You know what's really interesting to me, and I often reflect on this, especially as a Shia community. 10th of Muharram comes, we cry, we beat our chests. We go to Karbala. We say, Labbayka ya Hussein. The Maqtal even has that famous wasiyyah from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to his son, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, whereby he states, in the tent, as he's now about to exit and go into the battlefield, he says, oh my son Sajjad, tell my Shia to remember me every time they drink a cold glass of water. That's my wasiyyah to my Shia. And then today we come to a global water crisis. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Quran that one of your primary human rights is that you should not go thirsty. You should not go hungry. And then we ask, how do we use the water? How do we use our purchasing techniques? Fair trade, and whether we actually assist in the water crisis or whether we aid in the overcoming of the water crisis. I wonder what Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam looks at me when I'm assisting in wastage of water whilst I'm the next day coming to the Husseiniyah and crying for his thirst. It doesn't add up. So here the Quran has mentioned, just as a brief glimpse, that there are maqasid al-sharia, there are ultimate goals of the sharia, to establish the deen, to not be divided amongst yourselves, to give each other these human rights. There are other ultimate goals of the sharia that are mentioned in the ahadith, for example, from Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The Holy Prophet of Islam, for example, has a hadith where he says, "La khayrun fil watni illa ma'al amni was-surur." There is no benefit, no value to a person who resides in a place unless he has aman was-surur, unless he has security and happiness. So what is the goal of living in a place? To give you security. Therefore, immediately one realizes that if the ultimate maqsad, the ultimate goal of living in a place, according to the statement of the Prophet, is for you to live in security, if security is taken away from you, it is our immediate response to be able to assist those people through our activism. Let me give you an example, or two specifically that I wish to be able to provide. You've all heard of the UNHCR. The United Nations has a number of bodies, and this one is particularly for refugees. The United Nations Refugees Council and Agency, about 2 weeks ago, did an interview with a brother from the Rohingya community who have been displaced from Myanmar and having to flee, going into places like Bangladesh. You all saw the atrocities that took place in Myanmar. We are talking about babies being ripped from the hands of their mother, being butchered in front of their mother. We are talking about people being burnt alive. These are Muslims being burnt alive in front of their family members and then thrown into mass graves. The UNHCR did an interview 2 weeks ago in a camp, in a refugee camp, Bangladesh. As you may know, there has been an agreement to return 650,000 of the Rohingya back to Myanmar and the other cities over the coming weeks and months. He was interviewed. Listen to what he said. He said, "I refuse to leave and to go back to my country unless my right of safety is first guaranteed. My human right," the Prophet stated, "La khayru fil watan. There is no value to you living in a place illa ma'al amni was sururi. Unless you have aman and surur. You have an opportunity to live in a state of security and happiness." This is the goal. And what do you see is taking place? Immediately, the mind should tell you that if the Holy Prophet of Islam stated that the highest goal of Islam for you to live in a place is to have a basic right of security, and people are not being given security, where does our advocacy lie? Where does our activism lie? Where does our programming lie? Where does our engagement with policy and politicians and government lie? Where do we raise funds for? It should be that the goal and the lack of that thing tells us where our activism lays. Let me give you another example, inshallah. Again, a week ago, the Guardian newspaper had an interview immediately after the bombing that took place in Kabul last week. You will remember last week there was a huge bombing in Kabul, yes? More than 100 people died, massacred, and more than 235 were injured. One brother was interviewed by the Guardian newspaper. If you want to see these things, ask me at the end. I will provide you these things, inshallah. He was asked, "What do you need in Kabul more than anything else?" I think about this, because we're talking about where our priorities lie. Did he ask, or did he answer and say, the most important thing is a strong economy, that we're poor? No, he didn't answer this. Did he say the most important thing was that I was able to be able to travel and see the world? No, he didn't say this. He is a baker. You know what he said? There's no point in us living in Kabul if we do not have safety. Every other week, we are being massacred. The highest goal of Islam is to give people the right of security and protection. And without this, then no one can live in peace. No one's life can be productive. No one's life can prosper. No community can prosper. So here what we are seeing is the beginning of this discussion in the relationship between the question of where do our efforts go? Where does our financing go? Where does our time go? The first thing we need to reflect on are what are the goals of Islam altogether? And this is the discussion that we've had tonight. Islam lays out a sequence of aspirations that the deen is supposed to be achieving and implementing. Where those things are not being achieved, where those things are not being implemented, we immediately see where our urgent responses have to be. The Quran states, it wishes for Islam to establish the deen. It wishes for us to live in unity. It wants to give us our human rights, and it wishes to give us security and safety. Where you see those things not being achieved, that is the primary point of where our activism goes towards. Tomorrow night, inshallah, we will start looking at the questions of how a society is relative, changing. If we live here in one place, it's different to the United States of America. How do I identify the challenges here? How do I identify the challenges there and elsewhere across the world? And then how do we begin to prioritize? Do we go towards these challenges individually, collectively? When do we do these things collectively? When do we do these things individually? And then, inshallah, we'll begin to be able to answer some of these more practical questions about where we are going in our activism. Inshallah, I ask you to reflect on these questions for yourselves tonight and think about where you want to go in your activism. Your homework for tonight is this question, very simply. What are you interested in? What do you want to participate in? We heard, for example, one brother is interested in challenging Zionism. We have another person, for example, who mentioned Black Lives Matter. Where would you want to put your time into? What is important to you at an individual level? And what is important to us at a collective level? And inshallah, we'll begin to answer these questions tomorrow night with your permission and support, inshallah. Walhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahumma ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin. Please raise your hands. Let us join each other in dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, to allow us to be alongside him at all times in our life and in our death. If we were to pass away from this world before his coming, raise us from our grave so that we may partake in the victories of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask you, Ya Allah, there are many people around the world going through such desperate times, those people in a state of war, oppression, poverty, homelessness, disease, and disaster. Ya Allah, grant them all safety, security, and victory for the sake of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask you, Ya Allah, in the final moments of our lives, we die in the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Can I ask you to honor Her Eminence, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, with one loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.